Let's turn in our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 24. We'll look in particular at verses 9 to 14, but I think I'm going to read down from verse 3 down to verse 14 this evening. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," "the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the entire scriptures from the beginning of Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, that, Lord God, we know, we not only believe, but we know with certainty that this is the inspired word of the living God, inspired by your Holy Spirit, written, yes, by the hand of men, but as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit to write down the things that they wrote. And Father, we recognize that, particularly when we come to a passage like this, that, Lord God, consists of the words of Christ himself, that, Lord God, we are reading the very word of God. And Father, I pray that you would come, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit again this night, and that you would move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds. Open up, Lord God, our ears, our spiritual ears, that we might hear the things that you are saying to us at this time. Help us to receive your word. Help us, Lord God, to think upon it and meditate upon it, and to understand the relevance of this for us today. Lord God, we're not interested in theory, and Lord God, we're not interested in coming having a history lesson or something like that. Lord God, we're here because we want to hear the word of God. And I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would come and be pleased, Lord God, to instruct us this night from your word. We commit ourselves to you now and ask that, Lord God, you would minister to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we began last week to consider these verses four. Well, particularly we're looking at verses 4 to 8 last week, in which Jesus here is answering these questions. What will be the sign of your coming? His disciples have asked him this on the Mount of Olives. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In verse 3 there. And so Jesus starts by, in verse 4, warning them to take care that no one deceives them. And I don't know, but I guess if there is a word for any of us this evening, it's that. Living in the generation that we live in, it's got to be that. Take care that no one deceives you. I'm talking not just politically, I'm not just talking, you know, morally, I'm talking about spiritually. I'm talking about even in churches. Be careful that no one deceives you. And then Jesus makes reference to certain, what I will call, general signs. He talks about false Christs and wars and rumours of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes, persecution and false prophets. And I'm calling these general signs because, obviously, to a greater or lesser degree, such things have occurred right down throughout the church age. And in fact, before the church age, it's certainly true. And however much I might want to say these things are increasing in our time, both in frequency and intensity, even so, there's no way of determining whether or not they're going to go on increasing for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, hundreds of years, is there? There's no way of determining that. You can't say how long it will be before these things reach their peak. However much we might want to say they're increasing, and they are. In actual fact, these things only reach their peak during the tribulation that's to come. And as far as I'm concerned, and you know, most of you know me, the tribulation is just around the corner. But see, just how big the corner is, that I can't say. I remember years ago, you know, we were in Wales on our holiday, and Gillian tells me this story, how that they'd been to North Wales one time with a friend, and they wanted to walk I think it was Betsy Coed to Swallow Falls, and they began walking, and this friend of theirs said, "Oh, it's not far, it's just round the corner." But they were walking and walking and walking, and it was a very long corner, it was round. You know, and the point is, see, I think the tribulation is just round the corner, but just how big the corner is, I can't actually say. Thing is, these things will only reach their peak when the tribulation comes. And that is obvious when you read through chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, that really speaks about life on earth during the tribulation period. And in actual fact, when you consider what it actually says there, the only conclusion you can come to, the only conclusion I come to anyway, is this, that while things are certainly bad now in our world, interestingly, actually, after preaching that message last week on verses 4 to 8, we got home and we turned the news on later on, and there'd been an earthquake in Ecuador. There'd been one in Japan that happened slightly earlier, but I hadn't actually seen the news for that. So two earthquakes on the news just after preaching that these things were escalating. But the thing is this, however bad things are in the world now, it's peanuts compared with what it will be like during the tribulation. I don't mean to make light of it, and in actual fact, I mean, coming back to the petition, some Christians are suffering such intense persecution like we would never believe. But compared with what is to come, compared with the scale of what is to come, well, it doesn't compare in that sense, of how it will be during the day of wrath. So it actually tells us, in actual fact, in Revelation, if my arithmetic is correct, it seems to suggest that somewhere in the region of 3/4 of the world's population that are on earth at that time will die during the 7 years of the tribulation. And on today's numbers, that would be in excess of 5 billion people dead within 7 years. That's a lot of people to bury. Okay, think about that. Think about the numbers. And that's going off the arithmetic that I find in Revelation. So Jesus then begins this Olivet discourse by saying, "Take heed that no one deceives you. All these things," he says in verse 6, "must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Verse 8, "These are the beginning of sorrows." These are the birth pangs that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. The birth pangs that will bring forth the day of the Lord and ultimately his second coming. And you see, the Lord does not want his people to be ignorant about these things, because he doesn't want us to be deceived. And that's the point of what he's saying here, first of all. Things like false Christs and wars and rumours of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes and the like, and the continuing and, in fact, increasing escalation of all these things, although they indicate that the day draws near, they are general signs. They are not the definitive sign that the day of the Lord is about to occur. The definitive sign, as I said last week, that the tribulation is about to commence or has started, is the rapture of the church. It's the rapture of the church. And the thing about the rapture is that there are no specific signs that need to occur before the rapture happens. You don't have to say, well, once we see the Antichrist and we recognize him, you know, once we see that, then we know the rapture is going to happen. Not at all. The very fact that Israel is already a recognized nation in the world, the very fact that they have the plans for the restoration of the temple. In fact, this it was, as I was saying, it was just Passover the other day, and they were actually celebrating a biblical Passover ritual nearer to the temple than ever before, with the trumpets and everything and the procession of the lambs. They were doing all that this year, and all these things are happening, and many other things besides. But really, that should only add weight to the fact that we believe the rapture is near. There's no specific thing now that needs to occur before the rapture happens. The question that faces us as believers is not how many more earthquakes have there been this year in comparison with how many there were last year, or how many more wars are occurring in the world now, or how many more volcanoes or natural disasters or whatever else. The question that faces you and I is, am I prepared for the rapture? Am I ready for the rapture? And if we are the sort of Christians who tend to say to ourselves or to other people, well, I don't think it'll be yet. It could be many, many years off yet. Then we're almost certainly not prepared. And we should beware, because Jesus said it'll happen at a time when you least expect it. So if we're thinking like that, we are almost certainly unprepared. And in fact, if we think like that, we're opening ourselves up to deception. Yet Christ doesn't want his people to be deceived. How then can we safeguard ourselves from deception? Well, only by watching and praying and paying heed to the word of Christ. To have our hearts and our minds engaged with the word of God. That's how we prepare ourselves, folks. And that's been my aim. It's the aim of my ministry, is to try and prepare people, not just to live as witnesses for Christ now in this world, but to prepare us for the rapture. That's my aim. Just how long I can keep doing it, I'm not quite sure, if I'm being honest with you. But that is my aim. I want to prepare people for the rapture. Are we ready for the rapture? Now, we need to move on now to a consideration of verses 9 to 14. And again, you see, to me, this shows that first and foremost, Christ cares for his people. Christ loves his people. He's been asked by his disciples, Lord, what are the signs of your coming? And I don't quite know what they were expecting. But the first thing Jesus says is, take care that you don't get deceived. That's the first thing he says. And now he warns them about the trouble, the persecution, the hatred that will come to them from the world. He warns them about these things because first and foremost, he cares for his people. And you know, he cares for you. He cares for you. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but I've overcome the world. He cares for you and he cares for me. And looking at verses 9 to 14, and much of it is about persecution, it seems to me that in the context here, the Lord is primarily thinking about the time of tribulation, this 7-year period that is yet to come. That seems to me to be where this fits into the whole of the Olivet Discourse. He's thinking about the tribulation to come. And that's why he says, after these general signs in verses 4 to 8 that are occurring throughout the church age, in verse 9 he says, then they will deliver you up. So now he's speaking about a period after. And then at the end of verse 14, and then the end will come. Okay, and then verses 15 to 22, he starts to talk about specific details about the time of tribulation. You see, while it's true that such things that as are mentioned here, the persecution and everything else, they've occurred down throughout the church age, and I'm going to apply that to us ourselves later. Nevertheless, this word then places the events which Christ speaks of in this specific time period. And it's the time period of the tribulation. So somebody might say to me, well, if that is the case then, what relevance does this have to us? Since you've just told us that the rapture will be before the tribulation. So if this now, and this whole next section, at least down to verse 22, is about the time of the tribulation, and we aren't going to be here because we've gone up in the rapture, what possible relevance does it have to Christians like us? Do you see? That's an obvious question somebody might ask. But you see, what you've got to ask yourself is this. What is Bible prophecy? I'm not talking about the prophecies of the so-called prophets of this world. You know, the Edgar Cases and the Nostradamuses. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Bible prophecy now. Biblical prophecy that's 100% accurate. What is it really? Well, prophecy, biblical prophecy, is simply history written in advance. That's what it is. There's no kind of chance element in any of this. There's no speculation involved. This might happen or that might happen. There's no vagaries. Biblical prophecy is history written in advance. It's that reliable. Therefore, you see, if you accept, as I do, that historical events that are recorded in the scriptures, for example, the whole of the Old Testament and the Gospels and Acts of the Apostles, it's all history, isn't it? The history of things that happen to God's people, that they are there in the Word of God so that we can learn by them. That's what I believe. And that's, in fact, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things happen to them as examples to us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So I read what happened to King David, and I ought to learn from his example. I ought to learn from where he got it right, and I ought to learn from where he got it wrong. You think of the sin of David and what led up to that. Ought to teach me some lessons that. Not to do what he did, not to imitate him there. But where he got it right, I ought to emulate his example, you see. And so it works with all the others, Noah and Abraham and all the other characters. They're there as examples for us and things that happened to them and how they got on with those whole events. They're there to teach us something. So we can apply those truths both to ourselves and our situations, and we can learn and we can grow from these past events that are recorded by the Lord in his word. And you know, in exactly the same way, we must learn from that which the Bible describes through the word of prophecy concerning events that are still future, because it's just history written in advance. So we can learn, there's an application for us now, even though we won't be there. Are you with me? Because it's simply history written in advance. So, to begin with then, let's look at what verse 9 to 14 tells us will be the experience of believers during the tribulation. So let me read that again. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Okay, let's look then at what these verses tell us is the experience of believers during the tribulation. Actually, before we do that though, it might be that some people here are unfamiliar with some of these biblical prophetic themes. Most of us, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you know all these things we've looked at numerous times. But if there's anybody here or anybody listens to this via the website who is unfamiliar with these prophecy themes, might have a question at this point. And it's an obvious question, really. And it's this. If this is about the tribulation, if we're dealing here with the experience of believers in the tribulation, who are these believers who are being persecuted in the tribulation? Who are they? If the tribulation takes place after the rapture, and the rapture is the removal from earth of all believers, then who are these believers in the tribulation? Huh? Who are they? Well, they are those who come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. They come to believe in him after the rapture. So, for example, if you turn with me to Revelation and chapter 7, we read there about some of these people. In verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then if you go down to verse 13, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we're talking about people here who have come out of the great tribulation, who are believers. Okay? And according to the Bible, these believers during the tribulation, these people who come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, they will suffer in the greatest persecution of all time that will take place then. There have been massive persecutions in the world, and there are today. But this is global. This is on a scale like never before, okay? And they will suffer in the greatest persecution ever. Revelation 12 is all about that. And in fact, in Revelation 20, these people, some of these people at least, are mentioned again in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The people in question there must have been living during the tribulation because they've not received the mark of the beast, you see. And what has happened to them? They've lost the head. They've been beheaded. So Jesus says in verse 9, Matthew 24, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. So who are they? They will deliver you up to tribulation. They are those who do not believe, obviously. Those who hate Christ. Those who love and follow the beast. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And then if you turn over to Revelation 13, it tells you something about the lie that they believe and what it leads them to do. And I'm going to read verse 3 down to 8. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. This is the beast, this is the Antichrist. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They worship the beast. You know, thinking this morning, weren't we, in the beginning of the service, our worship isn't just the words you sing on a screen. Worship is submission. Worship is the submission of one's life. And they submit themselves to the beast and to his authority. These are they who will deliver the believers up to tribulation. And he, the Antichrist, persecutes the saints of God, and his followers do what he wants. The question is, why? Why are the saints persecuted? Why are they hated? Why are they killed? And in Matthew 24 and verse 9, Jesus says it's for his name's sake. It's because they stand for Christ. And in their faith and the standing for Christ, they cannot and they will not deny him. Can't deny Christ. They'll not bow to the image of the beast or worship the beast. They will not in any way have any part in that one world religious system that comes about in the name of the beast. They'll have no part with that. They will not take the mark or be conformed to this world and its system. And I tell you, I've been learning some stuff recently that is happening in the world today. I'll share with you when we get to that part that talks about the days of Noah. As in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. I've been learning some things that are being prepared in these days that are ready now that explain how it is and why it is that people worship and follow the beast and do exactly what he says and take the mark and all the rest of it. But the true believers won't do that. They won't do that. And you see, to abstain from doing any of that stuff, from worshipping the beast, from taking his mark, from accepting the systems of this world, demands great faith on their part. To not do that demands tremendous faith. And it's that dual thing, you see, of standing for Christ and rejecting the world and its ideas and its agenda that actually motivates the hatred and persecution that results in killing the saints in of all nations and every tribe like never before. They're not persecuted because they're religious. It's because they stand for Christ and his truth and his way. Therefore, the world hates them. You know, that is true today. You're not persecuted for being religious. A lot of religious people. We found in our opener that if we stand there and sing our hymns, nobody persecutes us for that. In fact, believe it or not, some people come along and tell us they like our singing. Some people, if I make the mistake of leaving my guitar case open, some people sling money in it. Because we're that good at singing. No, nobody persecutes you for singing the old rugged cross. Nobody persecutes you for singing What a Friend We Have in Jesus or something like that, Amazing Grace. You don't get persecuted for that. But if you stand up and start preaching, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You get persecuted for that. If you stand up and call sin, sin, and tell people there's a judgment to come, you get persecuted for that. If you stand up and say Christ is the only way, he's the only Saviour God ever sent into this world, by whom man must be saved, you get persecuted for that, but not for singing hymns. Some people in society still like that. It's like the sound of the lovely tunes and all the rest of it. It's the same at work. People don't persecute you for being religious. Say, I go to church. They'll persecute you for that. But actually, if you don't go their way, and, you know, you don't, you know, sort of adopt their way of thinking about certain things, if you don't accept their morality, if you don't accept their way of life, they'll persecute you for that. Jesus says in verse 10, and then many will be offended. He says, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. See, Revelation tells us that even though the church went up in the rapture, the world during the tribulation is not without religion, you know. It's not without religion. In one sense, the world will be more religious during the tribulation than it is now. And you find that out, we've just been reading about from Revelation 13, where it says that they worship the beast. The whole world goes after him. In fact, what the world will have during the tribulation is a sort of unity it doesn't have now. It'll have a kind of religious unity that it doesn't have now. A unified one world religion that all peoples can subscribe to, with the beast, the Antichrist, as its object of worship. That's the point. And you see, the various peoples and religions of the world will receive him as their long-awaited Messiah. You know, in the world today, Jews and Muslims and Christians and Hindus and New Agers all have this in common. They're waiting for somebody. They're waiting for some kind of prophet or some kind of Mahdi or some kind of guru or some kind of Christ figure that is supposed to be coming. And when the Antichrist comes, he performs what 2 Thessalonians 2 describes as lying signs and wonders. And through those lying signs and wonders, and because of the false peace that he brokers between nations, and because he appears as a lamb, but really he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, they're convinced that he's the one they've been waiting for. And interestingly, the one issue that anyone, any statesman in the world today, whether he's a president of the United States or the EU president or whoever he is, wants to do and always gets involved in is trying to broker a peace agreement in the Middle East. That is the big issue. And they all have a go at it. Every US president, they're always involved in that. But when this man comes, he'll do it. He'll broker a 7-year peace treaty that he breaks 3.5 years down into the agreement, incidentally. But he brokers it. And because he's the one who manages that. And Jews, you see, one of the reasons they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, incidentally, is because they believe that when Messiah comes, he'll bring peace. And when Jesus of Nazareth came, peace didn't really come. The world's still at war. But you see, when this man comes, the beast, he'll bring in a peace. And so the world will go after him. Of course, those who become believers in the real Christ, who have his word, they are not deceived. And they'll refuse to worship the beast. And anybody who refuses to worship the beast or take his mark, it's off with the head. But you see, the rest, those multitudes of people who've believed the delusion and who've received the Antichrist as the Messiah, they'll be offended by these believers, offended at those who refuse to bow the knee to him who in their mind is so obviously the Christ. They will be offended at those who won't come to the party, so to speak. They'll view them as obstacles to peace and opponents of the one they think is Christ and God. Therefore, they'll hate them and they'll betray them so that they're killed. And I tell you again, this is happening in the world today. Christians are becoming targets more and more in this country, in the United States, in Canada. Christians are the ones who are despised. And Gary sent me this little bit of footage from a program in Canada, and the issue was this: in Toronto, there's this particular area, and the man says it's like Canada's version of Times Square. It's that kind of a spot, and there's all sorts of things going on. There are breakdancers, there's markets, there's all kinds of things. There's preachers of this and preachers of that. And then in the middle of all of this, there's Muslims there who are pushing Islam, and there are Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's various other groups. And in the middle of them all, there's this preacher, this black man, and he's preaching the gospel, singing gospel songs, and he's preaching the gospel. And the police come along, and they shut him down. basically, telling him he can't do it. And this man who has this television programme, he's not a Christian, he's a Jew. And somebody sent him, they took a film of what was happening on the phone, and they sent it him, and he realised there's an issue here. Why is it, in an environment where there are Muslims, there are these people, there are these people, there are breakdancers, why do they target the Christian? And they took his amplifier off him, they took his equipment off him and shut him down, and actually charged him with some crime. And that sort of thing happens here. Why? Why the Christians? Because they are seen as the ones who are obstacles to the kind of peace and tolerance and acceptance that the world is trying to create. Next then, in verse 11, at that time, Jesus says, there will be many false prophets who will rise up and deceive many. You see, if you are a false Christ, as the Antichrist is, and you want to establish unity and a religion, what you need are false prophets who will speak your word and reinforce your message. That's what you need, isn't it? And many false prophets arise, it says, declaring him to be God and speaking words of peace. And they'll deceive many into thinking this man, this beast, this Antichrist, really is the Christ and has finally brought peace to earth. At the same time, though, it will be a time of extreme lawlessness, verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, because he, the Antichrist, is called the Lawless One. That's who he is. He's the Lawless One. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. And people, you see, they follow leaders. And the result is that the love of many, Jesus says, verse 12, will grow cold. That is love for truth, love for the fellow man, love for God. See, we're talking here about a world that is driven by self and by sin to the extreme. It is now. But compared with what it will be then, this is peanuts. It will be self and sin to the extreme. It's the very antithesis of a Christ-centered mentality that results in obedience and love. If you have a Christ-centered mentality, that results in obedience to Christ's word and to love. Love for God and love for your fellow man. And then it says in verses 13 and 14, but he who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel will be preached throughout the whole earth. These are the true overcomers, these believers during the tribulation. And all who survive the tribulation believing, they will go into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, alive with Christ in the natural bodies, as it says in Matthew 25, verse 34. Those who die as martyrs, though, they are no less overcomers, you know. In fact, Revelation 20, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 14 and 17 tell us that they're straight into the presence of Jesus, and they have a special relationship with him forever, a closeness of a relationship with him forever. And their endurance and their perseverance on earth at that time is manifested in the fact that they proclaim the gospel of the kingdom throughout all nations in spite of the persecution. And this is, again, you know what I was saying earlier about we ought to learn from the examples that are given us in Scripture, both of people from the past and these people who are yet future, because all prophecy is history written in advance. These are people who live in perhaps the most difficult time in all history to be a believer, a time when if you're caught, it's off with your head. And yet, Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout all the earth. Now, what we've got to do in closing is consider the application of all this as far as we ourselves are concerned. Because although we're not living in the great tribulation, there is still an application for us today. As I said earlier, we have to apply history to ourselves. We have to apply prophecy to ourselves. And the truth is that while the things Jesus speaks about here in verses 9 to 14 find their ultimate fulfillment during the tribulation, the fact is that in some way or another, all these things have happened in the past and are happening today in increasing measure. There are therefore implications for all this that impact the church today. And first of all, we have to consider what the Word of God says about the church on earth before the Lord's coming, before the rapture. And what the Word of God says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is there will be a falling away. There'll be an apostasy from the true faith. You've only got to consider what it says in Revelation chapter 3 about the church of the Laodiceans that really represents the church as it is on earth just prior to the rapture. It's a church that's lukewarm. It's a church that in many ways thinks itself rich and in need of nothing. But Jesus says, you are blind, naked, wretches, and that the church needs to turn to him and buy pure gold from him, or he'll spew them out of his mouth. That's the church of the end times. It's a church that's apostatizing. And I think if we look at the church today, especially in the West, don't we see that happening? Don't we see apostasy taking place? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, Jesus said, for my name's sake. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who truly stand for Christ, who will not be conformed to this world's pattern, who refuse to compromise, they will be hated and persecuted for Jesus' name's sake. Of course, those who profess to be Christian but really don't stand for Christ and don't seek to live godly, righteous lives, those who don't stand out, those who look and act and sound just like the rest of the world, even though they call themselves Christian, they won't get persecuted, you know. They won't be persecuted. Why not? Because they look and act and sound just like the rest of the world. They blend in. And the world doesn't mind that, you know. The world doesn't mind. If you just do what they do and act as they act and talk as they talk, doesn't mind that at all. But what does God's word say in closing? 2 John chapter 2. 2 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Point in time comes, we've all got to make our choice. Where are we? Are we with Christ's people? Are we following the way of righteousness, walking in the paths of righteousness, walking close with him? Are we going the way the world goes? What's it going to be? You know, we said on Thursday night, didn't we? And this is true, and I really will close with this. The extent to which we are looking forward to and longing for Christ to come will be determined by how much we love him or how much we love the world. If you love the world, you won't be wanting Christ to come all that soon, because you've still got stuff to do here. If you love him, if you've done with the world, you'll be longing for him to come. These believers we've been thinking about in the tribulation, they've become believers in circumstances rather like if you become a believer today in North Korea or in some country like that. If you become a believer, you become a believer accepting the possibility that you will at the very least be taken to some labour camp, possibly tortured, possibly put to death. And not just North Korea, but numerous other countries in the world today. You become a believer with the understanding that that may be what happens to you. These believers in the tribulation, they become believers in Christ in full knowledge of the possibility that if they're found, they'll have their head taken off for it. And yet, they still follow Christ. That is an example to emulate. Our problem here, living where we live, is we've had it easy for so very long. And those days are fast coming to an end, folks. We need to have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our vision set upon him. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, help us, Lord God, we ask. Because unlike our brothers and sisters in many lands in the world today, Lord God, we really don't know what persecution is. We've been called names, Lord God. Some of us have been left out of things, and some of us have been laughed at and despised, or even had things thrown at us. Sometimes we've suffered abuse, Lord God, if we've preached open air or something like that. But Lord God, nothing on the scale that we read about in these passages. Lord God, we don't know what that feels like. But Lord God, some of us, Lord God, sense there's a change occurring in society today, the opinion concerning Christians and the church, Lord God, is changing. And Lord God, we recognise that perhaps difficult days are ahead for us. And I pray, Lord God, for each of us in this room tonight. And I pray that, Lord God, you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Lord God, help us to be people that are watching, that, Lord God, are praying, that, Lord God, we're ready and prepared for the rapture that could occur at any time. But, Lord God, we're filled with your word and understanding of the times that we live in, that, Lord God, we might be good witnesses for you in this time in which we live ourselves. And so, Lord God, to this end, we just ask these things in Jesus' name we pray.